In our study, you know, we come to the end of Stephen's trial. Stephen, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit and full of faith and power, did great and wonderful things while he was a Christian, while he was on his ministry. But there were influential Jews that did not like what Stephen had accomplished. They stirred up the people, and Stephen was brought before the Jewish council. Stephen was given a chance to speak before the council of the elders, and when he was given the chance to speak, he spoke. Starting from the days of Abraham, he gave these men a history lesson they should have been very familiar with, but from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, he taught on. He reminds these Jews how their ancestors had rejected Moses. In Acts 7, chapter verse 27, he's quoting from Exodus 2:14 when he asks rhetorically, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? You know, your people offered sacrifices to a golden calf when they're in the wilderness." Stephen goes on to remind them that Solomon built a house for God, and God does not dwell in a house made with hands. Now, up to this point, Stephen had focused on their ancestors. He focused on history. He had not addressed the Jewish council's accusations nor their behavior directly, but that's about to change quite dramatically. And if you have your Bibles or you can see behind me, let's read Acts 7, chapter verse 51 through 53. So now here, Stephen is addressing the Jewish council. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those whom they foretold, coming of the just one of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels, and have not kept it." So here we see that Stephen goes on the offensive. He says that they're stiff-necked. Now that's a term that they'd be very familiar with. It's actually in reference to a stubborn ox that would not submit to being yoked. So the ox would make its neck very stiff. The obvious implication here is that Stephen is accusing them of refusing to submit to the will of God. And that is what Stephen was alluding to when he spoke of their ancestors rejecting Moses. He said, your ancestors rejected the prophets. Now you're rejecting the people that are trying to do God's bidding. He follows that up by telling these Jewish elite that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, since circumcision is the mark of a Jew, to be uncircumcised, I guess, would be un-Jewish, if you will, non-Jewish. And when he's saying that they're not Jewish in their heart, he's saying that they're not sincere in their faith, and they're not Jewish in their ears, meaning they're not willing to hear the truth of God's message and God's will. They've resisted the Holy Ghost just as their fathers did. These verses are the climax of Stephen's speech, of his defense, with the personal application that really stung the members of the councils. Throughout the centuries, Israel had refused to submit to God, refused to be faithful to God, and refused to adhere to God's commandments. Their ears did not hear the truths, and their hearts would not accept the truths, and their necks did not bow to the truth. As a result, they had killed their own Messiah. The Jews, led by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the members of the Jewish elite, refused to accept this new truth being revealed right in front of their very eyes. Instead of seeing the truth and bowing to it, they resisted. Even worse, they attempted to bury it. They worked against it. By the time Jesus came to earth and started his ministry, the Jewish elite were so wrapped up in their man-made traditions and customs and so on that they're blind to the truth and the revelation of the prophecies of their ancestors when it was revealed right in front of their eyes. Now, Stephen has successfully rebuffed the charges against him. Now, had he said anything wrong up to this point? Had he committed blasphemy? No, he had not. Actually, it was those that had judged him who were in error. Recall the charges that were made against Stephen in Acts 6 chapter verses 11 and 12. He was accused of blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the holy temple, if you will, the place of worship, and the law. And Stephen, one by one, refutes these charges. It was their ancestors, not him, that failed to accept Moses, as he pointed out, and therefore resisted God as well. Now, since the members of the council that Stephen is standing before had resisted the prophecy stated in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. In him you shall hear." Then it was they, not him, who were in error. As far as blasphemy against the holy temple is concerned, Stephen addressed this in Acts 7, chapter verse 48 and 50 through 50, when he quotes from Psalms 102, verse 25, where he says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in a temple made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen is informing them that the Temple of Solomon is not the ultimate dwelling place of God, because the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so he did not blaspheme against God's most holy place. Now, what about this person named Jesus that they accused him of in Acts 6, chapter verse 14? "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and change the custom which Moses delivered to us." Now, we can see this in Mark, the 13th chapter. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple. Jesus said that the temple will be destroyed. Jesus was prophesying what would happen. And so these members of the council were twisting his words. And Stephen makes no attempt to deny what Jesus will do or has done, you know, from his ministry or whom Jesus is as the Messiah. Rather, he justifies his position by showing that it is the position held by the prophets. And furthermore, it is the Jewish council who have rejected the fulfillment of these prophecies, as we stated. And therefore, since he did not blaspheme against Moses, nor against God, nor against the holy temple, or the law, the only logical conclusion is that he did not blaspheme directly against the law. Stephen is innocent of all four charges laid against him. And it is these members of the council who are guilty of acting in opposition to the will of God. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the council react to Stephen's testimony? Well, let's find out. Let's read Acts 7, verse 54, to the end of the chapter. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "The Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then they knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, the response by the Jewish council was, I guess, predictable. They were furious. They were cut to the heart because Stephen had struck a nerve. You know, I think he pricked their conscience. They were so upset with Stephen's word that they gnashed their teeth at him. They grinded their teeth. They were seething with anger. But Stephen was having a different experience. He became full of the Holy Spirit, and gazing into heaven, he saw an amazing sight. You know, Jesus told his apostles that you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake, and you're going to be brought before magistrates, and do not worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will direct your words. Now, I don't know if Stephen was in that crowd there, but certainly this was happening to Stephen at this point. He was full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is certainly with him. And he saw this amazing vision. And we're not told exactly what this was. Perhaps he saw visible symbols of God of some sort. He saw a bright light. We're not really sure what he saw. But he was convinced what it was. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, these words remind us of when Jesus was on trial. And it was before, as it happened, for this same group, the Sanhedrin. And when he stood before the Sanhedrin, the high priest stood up and asked Jesus in Mark 14, chapter verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds in heaven." Stephen is announcing to this same man, to this same council, "Look, I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man. What Jesus predicted, that is what I'm seeing." This is only one of several times that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man in the New Testament, other than by Jesus himself. Now, John does it in the book of Revelation when he's on the Isle of Patmos. But anyway, Stephen uses this term here, but it's also taken, we see it from the Old Testament. The Son of Man is a Masonic temple title from the book of Daniel. We see this in Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there we can read, "I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed." Now, I assume that these Sanhedrin were, members of the Sanhedrin, were familiar with this passage, at least in concept, so they knew what Stephen was saying. Say, "Hey, I see the Messiah here." Anyway, when Stephen says, "Look, I see it," perhaps he was telling them that if they would only look, they could see it too. They could see him too, and they could know, and they could believe, and they could be saved. But they would not look, and they would not listen, and they would not hear. They stopped their ears. They would not see what Stephen was seeing. These are the chief priests, the elders. These are the Jewish elite, the lawyers, the leaders of Israel. This was the Sanhedrin, whose maxim it was to save and preserve life, whose president would say at the beginning of the assembly and every trial, he would admonish all who were, he would admonish all that were present that life was precious and that God would hold them accountable if any evidence was overlooked that might favor the accused. But here, without even a vote or a formal sentence, they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. The rage consumed them. They overtook their sense of reason and justice for moral restraint. And so it goes when man rejects God. There's no good outcome when men go down that road. And it should be pointed out that this was not a legal execution. They had not followed their own predetermined steps, and there was no vote. It was not lawful for the Jews to execute anyone without approval of the Roman government. Even the Jews didn't even execute Jesus. From you recall, they had Pilate do their bidding. So they violated their own laws, and certainly violated the Roman law at this time. But they did have an interesting custom. They made the witnesses cast the first stone. I think this is an interesting way of carrying out justice. You know, if you're going to speak out against someone, then you've got to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. You got to be brave enough to go up there and cast a stone at someone. Now, you know, it may be one thing to slander someone, to lie against someone. say they did a terrible crime that was worthy of death, but then for you to go pick up the stone and physically kill them yourself, you got to be very committed to your testimony. Anyway, I found that just kind of a very interesting tradition that they have. But anyway, that's what was here, that the witnesses cast the first stone. But could you imagine this case being that witness, casting that stone, knowing that it was a lie? And here you are about to throw the first stone at an innocent man. I don't know how someone could do it. But they did. But before throwing stones, you know, they had these big, heavy, flowing garments on, these big robes, and so they'd have to take them off so they can get, I guess, more freely move their arms to throw their stones. So they took their stones off, their garments off, and they laid them at the feet of this man came, man named Saul. And Stephen, in his final moments, saw Jesus, and he prayed to Jesus. As did Jesus prayed in his final moments, Stephen was saying, "Lord, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not charge this sin against them." Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But, you know, curiously, this is the only time we see Jesus standing in this context when he's in this environment there in heaven. In Jesus' own words to the priest when he's on trial, and all other comments on Jesus' position in heaven, if you look at Revelation, for example, he's described as sitting. Perhaps this is because the Lord had finished his ministry. He had defeated Satan, and he defeated death. And so now his work was over, so he was sitting. But he was standing here. So biblical scholars wonder, and Christians may wonder, and you may wonder, why was Jesus standing here? Well, there's speculations, of course. Jesus is standing, perhaps, in honor of Stephen, who on earth was standing for him. To those watching, now this may have seemed like a blow to Christianity, but in heaven, it was a victory. Why was it a victory? Because Stephen was converted to Christianity. He had preached the word. He had done many great things, so many great things that it even reached the attention of the Jewish elite. And he defended Christ's work and the gospel. And as he lay dying, he even carried out, you know, the tenets of Christianity. He forgave those who were his enemies, those who were his murderers, just like Jesus did. He was martyred. And you just can't help but wonder how that must have inspired others, perhaps even Saul, who are introduced to, you know, in verse 58. I can't help but wonder how many times Saul, you know, reflected back on that moment when he held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. Perhaps that's why Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. For Israel, Stephen's death meant condemnation. Think about it. This is the third murder. You know, they permitted John the Baptizer to be killed. They asked for Jesus to be killed, and they had actively participated in the death of Stephen. The Jews sinned against God the Father when they allowed Herod to kill John the Baptizer. The Jews sinned against God the Son of Man, the Son, when they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus. They sinned against the Holy Spirit when they stoned Stephen. And the reason why they sinned against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, as you recall from early on in Acts, was with the apostles, and the Holy Spirit was working with the apostles and giving them the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on, so they can conduct their ministry. Now, they would pay a price. In AD 70, for example, when Titus and the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem, they would also go on and destroy the temple. But as the temple was in decline, the Lord's Christian church was coming into full bloom. Shortly after this event, the gospel would be made available to those with whom being part of God's family was not available, readily available before. For example, in the very next chapter, we're going to see where the gospel is brought to the Samaritans. And in Acts 11, Acts chapter 11, we're going to see where the gospel is going to be made available to the Gentiles. Finally, as far as Saul was concerned, the death of Stephen eventually meant salvation in a roundabout way. He never forgot the event, as we can see in Acts the 22nd chapter, verse 17 through 21, where we do see where he did, in fact, reflect back on this incident with Stephen. He recounted and confessed consenting to the stoning of Stephen. And Saul was converted, and his name, of course, changed to Paul. We're very familiar with this. And Paul, with the memory of Stephen being seared into his brain and eating at his conscience, would go on bravely to take the Gospels to many nations, baptizing many. And I think that my own imagination here, I think that Paul used this event as motivation to always endure whatever hardships and trials and tribulations that lay before him when he was going about and preaching the gospel. And that's why I don't think he ever complained about his persecution, about his hardships, about being stoned, being left for dead, and all those things. He counted all joy when he was in suffering, because he had, I think this weighed deeply on his conscience. I don't know if he ever forgave himself. Certainly the Lord did. But this had a very lasting impression upon Paul. And I just can't help but think, you know, of others in the New Testament that could have had a similar turnaround in their life. Judas, who felt very guilty for betraying Jesus, just think, had he turned his life around and he repented properly and became a staunch defender of the gospel, just think what a powerful and impactful preacher he could have been. But sadly, he chose a different route. So we're very, very impressed with the actions that Paul took. Now, we're going to leave you with just three short lessons here this afternoon, lessons that we could take home and apply in our life. Lesson one, let's always search for spiritual wisdom. Let's become a sincere student of God's word. If you already are, then that's great. Remain that way. The members of the Jewish council were not in search of spiritual wisdom. Sadly, they were caught up with what? Their traditions. They were caught up with what was comfortable. They were caught up with what their father did. They were caught up with what else? What their friends were doing. Were they subject to peer pressure? Maybe they were. We don't know. But they lost their first love, right? They lost their zeal for the truth, and they became arrogant, they lost their humility, and they went down a bad road. The thing is that this is here for our learning. We are vulnerable to the same trap if we're not on guard. You know, they should have heeded to the words from Psalms 119, verse 11. I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Despite the spelling errors here, we see the point that we're trying to make. You know, these elders failed to place God's word in their hearts. Instead, their hearts were full of pride and conceit. Therefore, you know, they were very familiar with their traditions, and they were more familiar with their traditions, I think, than they were the prophecies of the ancients. And that was much to their detriment. They failed to learn from the mistakes of their fathers. They lacked both sincerity and wisdom, and that's a deadly combination. Now, this should serve as a warning to us. Even the mighty can fall. It doesn't matter our status in society or the church or whatever. What matters is in our hearts. The Psalms, the first chapter, verse 7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear in this context means reverence. We should always have our reverence to God. If we lose our sense of reverence, then we become vulnerable to sin. Fools despise wisdom. Have you ever met someone, maybe young and brash, that despised wisdom and sound instructions? And it's just a sad sight to watch that train wreck play out. Sometimes our pride gets in the way of taking sound advice. If we let our pride get in the way of doing God's will, then we are a fool. To be called a fool is a big insult. That's a serious negative word. So we should avoid being a fool. The members of the Jewish councils were arrogant fools. Let's not follow in their footsteps. Second, let's remain vigilant. It's only natural to become discouraged from time to time, especially during times of trials or persecution. Stephen showed us how to face trials. He was steadfast and brave. Perhaps he is familiar with the words of Joshua, when Joshua was told in chapter 1, verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, contextually, this was said to the people of Israel as they were crossing into the land of Canaan. But from this passage, Stephen would have known that God is with those that do the Lord's will. And in Isaiah, the 41st chapter, verse 10, we read, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Or perhaps Stephen was in the audience when Jesus gave his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And James tells us in James, the 1st chapter, verse 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Persecution is a strong word. It's oftentimes caused by anger, hate, or jealousy, or wrath. If we find ourselves in that situation, you know, we're told we must pray. And throughout the scriptures, we are admonished to pray without ceasing. Finally, the third lesson we want to explore this afternoon is that we're to become a living sacrifice. We're told in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not become conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." You know, this language is similar to that of the Old Testament when referring to an animal sacrifice. You know, we're to be a sacrifice, but only with a twist. When an animal is sacrificed, of course, it's dead, it's gone, never to be sacrificed again. But we are to be a living sacrifice, a continuous sacrifice. That is, we're to become, you know, continually renewed and continually faithful. As Paul said in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 13, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, we are to live faithfully to God. And, you know, if we do these things, then we're going to be rewarded with a home in heaven. That's what awaits Christians, is a home in heaven. But if we are not a Christian, then we are not allowed into heaven. And so it's important that we understand the steps we must take in order to become a Christian. We must hear the word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. If you've taken these steps and you like the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward at this moment while we stand and while we sing.